James chapter 2 is often a much discussed passage of scripture, partly because we seem to like to put it in contrast with what the Apostle Paul says about faith. I'm not going to try to do that today. I'm going to try to look at this from a little different perspective, although we kind of have to deal with what he says in chapter 2. I'd like you to begin our thoughts this morning by looking at chapter 2 and verse 1. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." It's one of the more interesting passages in the book of James because it's one of the few places where he actually mentions the name of Jesus. But it's very clear that he's laying his foundation on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word glory might have been something that the Jewish audience would have paid very much attention to because God was considered the God of glory and holiness. So it would be something they would kind of readily attend to. But it's also very clear that James is founding everything in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if he doesn't mention it all that often. In chapter 2, verse 19, he harkens back to an Old Testament statement of faith where he says, "Oh, you believe that God is one." Well, that was a classic Old Testament passage back in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it was almost their statement of faith. God is one. You know, there's no other God besides the Lord God. And that was a statement of faith in the midst of paganism and all kinds of idolatry. So it was an important statement to make. But in doing so, James brings together the old and the new. And he positions them as part of his foundation together. And I believe, though James's exhortations are often very direct, It's quite fascinating to see just how direct he is, especially when he starts talking about the tongue. And the tongue is just evil. You know, he doesn't say anything good about the tongue for the most part. And yet, several times, in this passage in particular, James addresses them as my brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers." Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers?" And we're not going to get to chapter 3 today, but he begins chapter 3 by saying, "My brothers." So James is not totally devoid of feelings for his audience. He recognizes that they are in this together. The one issue that seems to be at stake mostly, I think, in the entire book of James is what true religion is. And today, I believe what we look at are two aspects of true religion. Number one is impartiality, and number two is an action-oriented faith. And he will tie those things in, I believe, to what he's simply trying to say throughout the whole letter is what is authentic and true religion. And he's going to make those points over and over again with a number of different things. We'll look at these two items today. Number one is impartiality. Number two is authentic, action-oriented faith. Impartial behavior apparently is a cause for a severe reprimand on the part of James in the first part of this chapter. And I want to start simply by making a few statements kind of in praise of God's justice. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at a king by the name of Jehu as one of the kings of Israel. And one of the things that Jehu is known for, in fact, probably the main thing he's known for, other than the fact that it says in one of those sections, he drove his chariots furiously. Okay, he was known to be a great chariot driver or whatever that, I don't know, maybe that's the early version of NASCAR. But he was known as a person who was an instrument of God's judgment. Several chapters earlier in the book of 1 Kings, pronouncement is made by Elijah against Ahab and Jezebel for their raw exercise of political power against some innocent people in the book. And Elijah comes and he pronounces judgment against them. And it's very interesting because as we read through the narrative, it becomes fairly clear that when that pronouncement was made, this guy Jehu was a young officer in Ahab's army at the time, and he was there when he heard that take place. And Jehu becomes an instrument by which God is going to use to bring about the judgment he pronounces against Ahab and Jezebel. And it's a pretty brutal judgment. All of Ahab's family is killed. Jezebel is thrown out of a window and killed on the street. But in fact, it becomes something that's a part of the narrative, that's part of the woof and whoop of the whole, or warp of the whole narrative here, that God's judgment finally is carried out. And Jehu's the one that does it. And you read through the narrative, at least I read through it, and I go, yeah, finally, Ahab and Jezebel get what's coming to them. Because it was an awful thing that they did, and numerous times they had done things against God. You may remember also in the Old Testament that Saul, the first king, was chastised for not carrying out God's command to bring judgment against some individuals, some nations around Israel. And so Saul was removed from being the king. We also know, although it's not a well thought about fact, that Jesus' sacrifice satisfied the justice of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 very much implies not just the mercy of God here, but the justice of God. The mercy of God is seen in the fact that it was God who was not only a God of justice, but he's the one who becomes the justifier in satisfying his own justice by sending Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the ransom to buy us back. It was a kind of just payment for what needed to happen. And so justice is still very much a part of the character and nature of God. And it's important, I think, to kind of hold that in our understanding of the character of God. Now, in the midst of that thinking, in the midst of our thinking about the justice of God, that's where we come to this notion where James says, show no partiality. Show no partiality among yourselves. That's not all of what justice is all about, but it's certainly a form of it. Act the same way for one person as you would for another. Judge them by the law in the same way, basically. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, we have a very interesting statement by the Levitical writer, by Moses, as he's handing laws to Israel. Here's what he says. In Leviticus 19 and verse 15, he says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." Now, I want you to notice there that the command cuts both ways. You don't give deference to the rich. You don't give deference to the poor. If the poor has done something wrong, you judge him accordingly. If the rich has done something wrong, you judge him accordingly. Where the courts often went wrong is that it was easy to pervert justice because the rich had money to bribe. Poor didn't have money to do that. Maybe they had other ways of doing it, which, you know, they can still do today. But the fact is, what the writer is saying in that God is a God of justice. Don't judge impartially. And these are founded on the nature of God because God himself is impartial. It's a lesson that Peter had to learn. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes into the house of Cornelius and he realizes that God wants him there to give the gospel to the Gentiles, here's what Peter has to say. He says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" Well, my guess is Peter probably knew that all along as a tenet and statement of faith in the nature of God. God was just. But all of a sudden now he goes, "Oh, I think now I get it." Okay? Now he sees and he says, "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Suddenly, he got this insight that he kind of, I think, knew all along, realized that God was not going to show partiality. He wasn't going to just do this for a certain group and leave others out unaccounted for. And for James' group, impartiality is showing up in a very specific way. Apparently, people are coming into their group, and if you've got a lot of money, and it's obvious because of the way you're dressed, they'll say, "Oh, please come over here, sit in the best place." But if you're poor, perhaps apparently by the way you're dressed, you come in, "I'll just sit over there." And he says, "You're showing partiality. You're doing what God says don't do." It may seem to them innocent enough. And that's probably part of the problem here. It kind of seems like it's not such a bad thing. You're not really hurting anybody, are we? We're not taking money from anybody, are we? We're not causing them not to be here, are we? But they're showing partiality. And you see, it's becoming a serious thing because he says, you have become judges with evil thoughts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, it kind of may reflect a little bit of the same thing in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, in some of these things, I don't have anything good to say to you, because apparently you're bringing all your food together, and one goes ahead and eats without thinking about the other people. And it's very possible that people were coming in with a lot of food, and they were just eating all their food, and they weren't allowing other people in the church to have some. So you kind of see the same thing happening, these barriers being erected between groups of people. Here, it's kind of economic. Okay, and James is saying, you just can't do that. In fact, he says it in some very, very strong terms, doesn't he? You've become judges with evil thoughts. And apparently, he sees it as a violation of the royal law. The royal law being, love your neighbor as yourself. And he sees this as a pretty severe violation of it. Partiality of this sort does, in fact, violate that law. And apparently, it's as serious as either murder or adultery. Because he goes on to talk about those two things. He says, if you do those, you're a violator of the law. Well, if you do this, you're also a violator of the law. And perhaps that's what makes this so punchy. It doesn't seem like it's all that bad. It's kind of subtle. It's not overt hatred. It's just showing impartiality. It's just sort of giving deference to one over the other. And apparently, if I understand verses 12 and 13 correctly, it apparently demonstrates a lack of mercy toward those who don't have as much. And this whole concept of partiality, it kind of crosses many boundaries. He's applying it here to a situation where they seem to be erecting these economic barriers between others. But it crosses a lot of boundaries to show partiality, doesn't it? Showing partiality to a certain nationality. Showing partiality to a certain race. Here, it's showing partiality because of economics. We could go on with perhaps a list and figure out other ways of violating. And you see, it can come from either side of the boundary, can't it? The poor can, you know, somehow show deference to other poor, not the rich, because we don't like the rich today. You know, the rich are the bad, evil guys. Or, you know, or we don't like a certain nation, or we don't like a certain, you know, fill in the blank. Partiality is wrong in the strongest terms that James can possibly think of. God is an impartial judge. Therefore, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. I would suggest James is saying that's pure, genuine religion, to love your neighbor as yourself in this way. So that's the first thing he concerns himself with, impartial behavior. Specifically, cause concern for the poor here in this case, but impartial behavior has many forms. Then he goes on to talk about what I'm simply going to call authentic, action-oriented faith. Now, I believe partiality violates this because it violates true religion. And James very strongly says true religion does not behave this way. It just doesn't do this kind of thing. And genuineness is one of his major concerns in the entire letter. At the end of chapter 1, we heard him say in verses 26 and 27, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Pretty strong word. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James is concerned about what true religion is, about how our faith is expressed, not simply about what we talk about. Genuineness is therefore one of his major concerns. Now, I think as we get further along in chapter 2, he moves to define authenticity in terms of our faith, and not just our statements of faith, but our actions of faith. In verse 15, I think it's fairly clear, and he's using the poor man again. He's using this same thing that apparently he's having a problem with in his group. He says, If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? You see, words without action, specifically in this case, they're very much insufficient, aren't they? Maybe it makes people feel good to give people a word, to say, be warmed and filled. I bless you. I wish you the best. But when a real need arises and they have a real need, it's not a word they need. It's something a little bit more than that of what they need. At 1 John chapter 3, 16 and 17, he says exactly the same thing. Well, a little different words, but he says the same thing. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That is exactly what James is saying, is it not? Same thing, just in other words. James is not concerned here in chapter 2 about careless words, which apparently he seems to be concerned about in chapter 1. Here, he's concerned about empty words. Words that are not followed up with action. He can say, as he goes through here discussing this, that faith without action is, in verse 17, dead. In verse 20, faith without action is useless. You see, he will even use the demons as an example. In verse 19, he says, you know, the demons believe, but they shudder. At the very least, they may not be obedient, but they have a reaction to it. Their faith reacts to them by instilling a tremendous amount of fear in their hearts. But demonic faith is devoid of appropriate obedience. And James is simply trying to say, if that's the case with your faith, it's not faith at all. It is not simply fulfilling what is required of true religion. Think about this. I don't know if this is a brand new perspective, but maybe it's a way of looking at this, because more often than not, we're looking at James chapter 2 and say, well, that contrasts with the Apostle Paul. Well, number one, I don't think it does, because they're both in the Bible. All right, they're both in the New Testament. They're both truth, as the Holy Spirit teaches us. And maybe it's just up for us to try to see how they work together. And I think, in a sense, what James is saying is kind of protecting Paul's theology of faith from becoming an empty exercise in mental assent. Now, take a look at Romans chapter 6 for a minute and see if Paul isn't doing kind of the same thing, trying to protect what he's saying from a sort of empty mental assent, from just saying, well, I believe and that's all I got to do. I can live any way I want to. Here's what Paul says. Chapter 6 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Of course not. How silly can you even say, you know, how silly of you to even suggest something? These are all the things that I think are implied in what Paul is saying. Well, of course not. That's not what we're saying at all. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Implied is, guys, you got to have a response. You died in baptism. You made a statement of faith that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. There's no way you can continue to live in sin and continue to maintain that faith. Now, that's the Apostle Paul. Is that all that different, I think, from what James is saying here? I don't think it really is. Now, James admits in verse 19 here, you believe that God is one, that's good. Or you have faith, that's a good thing. James is admitting we need that as the foundation. But faith must not forget ethical behavior and repentance. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he said, put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now think about what the Apostle Paul says. Put off the old man, put on the new. Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, several places. Okay, there's a change that takes place. Repentance is real. It's not just something that happens in my head. It's something that happens outside of my head after it's happened inside first. Because that change has got to issue in being different, living differently. It's really that simple. Without the actions, verse 24, faith cannot save. That's what James, I believe, is trying to say. That's authentic. When faith is combined with obedience, we have authentic faith. And he uses two people to illustrate that. He uses Abraham, who was justified when he obeyed God by taking Isaac up onto the mountain and offering to sacrifice him. He mentions Rahab, whose faith was justified when she actually took action and hid the spies. Here's a woman who was a prostitute. She took action. We know from some of the history in the Old Testament, she became a very important part of the people of Israel. I believe she was even in David's ancestry. But she was obedient, and that's James's point. Even people like that, if they're obedient, because of their faith, James, nor us, nor anybody is denying the importance of faith, but we're simply saying faith has to do something. Faith has to issue in something else other than just mental assent. Faith has to be genuine, and to be genuine, it has to act. It has to do the right thing. It has to not show impartiality, and it has to act when it is called upon to act. All of this, I believe, fits very nicely with James's assertion that genuine religion demands behavior changes. Impartiality is only one of the many targets that he could identify. It just happens to be the one that his group is engaging in. And he doesn't like it at all. In fact, he's pretty harsh with it. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14 and verse 15. So there, even in the mouth of Jesus himself, faith has to issue in being obedient. Do you love Christ? Demonstrate it by your obedience. Do you love your neighbor? Love him as you love yourself. The time for active response to what you believe is now. This and these things are the essence of true religion. If your faith is genuine, you will do them. Maybe you have a need today. Maybe you've struggled with doing the right thing at times. We hope that you will feel comfortable confessing to us if that's necessary. We hope that you might even talk to one of us in private and let us know your struggles, but we don't want you to feel like you're alone in this, okay? We have a community of people here who's all struggling to do the same thing, to put our faith into practice. And so we want to simply encourage you, if you have a need, that you let us know what it is. Let's stand and sing.